Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right after Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Harry Emerson Fosdick said, "No horse gets anywhere until he is harnessed. No steam or gas ever drives anything until it is confined. No Niagara is ever turned into light and power until it is tunneled. No life ever grows great until it is focused, dedicated, and disciplined. An attitude must manifest itself in action." As we studied last week, after Paul the Apostle had spoken of the attitudes of both the church and himself toward the sin. Remember, we were talking about a man who was living with his father's wife. Well, now he encourages the church to take action. So what are you talking about taking action, Rick? Well, notice with me 1 Corinthians 5. Let's pick up in verse 6. Paul told the believers there in the church in Corinth, he said, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Bottom line, it's foolish for a church to say that it's open-minded and willing to accept any and all people no matter how they are living. Now, let me explain myself here before you start throwing stones at me. There are guidelines and there are standards, as we saw last Wednesday night, as we're going to see tonight, that God has set for his church. Why did God set guidelines? Why did he set standards? Well, you got to remember, man, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, man, to die for me and you. You know, I don't know if I could have let one of my three daughters die for you. God let his son die for us because he loved us so much. So he has set standards. And the reason why he set these guidelines and standards is, church, listen to me, man. He wants the world out there, those who are questioning if there's a God, if God's real or not. God set those guidelines and standards so that there would be a difference between the church and the world. So the world would clearly see that we have something that they can have if they just reach out and take it, man. Eternal life. They can have joy. They can have that joy more abundantly. You can have a joy that passes all understanding because you know the future you have waiting for you, man. It's not here. Come on. Peter says we're pilgrims. John Wayne. Howdy, pilgrim. Did that sound like him? No? Sound like Rick trying to do John Wayne? We're pilgrims. We're passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven because we're Christians. We're believers. Listen to Erwin Lutzer's point. He said, "Those whose lives are filled with tragedy are not necessarily more sinful than those who seem to live in uninterrupted comfort. Job experienced calamity, not because he was wicked, but because he was righteous." Job was just trying to do his best, like you and I are trying to today. Yeah, we fall short. Yeah, we sin. We shouldn't. We shouldn't plan and determine to, but we do. Going through things and dealing with drama is one thing. But actually living in sin. Look what Paul says here to the church in verse 6. He says, "Believers, listen to me. You're glorying in this. It's not good." That word glorying, it refers to the matter of boasting and not to the act. You see, here's what the problem was with them. They were boasting. They were glorying in something that wasn't right. Here they got a professed Christian. He professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He's in the fellowship. He's a brother in the Lord. And he's living with his stepmother, his father's wife. And apparently, according to the text, as we studied last week, She wasn't a believer, which makes it even worse. We're going to see that later on here in Corinthians about a believer living with a non-believer or a believer marrying a non-believer. It can't be done, man. Two different goals, two different objects in life, two different ideas of life, a non-believer and a believer. The Corinthians were proud of their attitude. That's why, you know what Paul's doing here? He's trying to appeal to their common sense. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know what cracks me up? Here they're glorying in their wisdom, and yet they didn't even know this truth. Amazing. In Galatians 5:9, Paul pointed out the false doctrines of the Judaizers, Judaism, the Jews' Old Testament religion. Paul said that it would eventually corrupt the entire church if they didn't remove it. What did he say there in Galatians 5:9? He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, here in the same way, the toleration of evil in the fellowship would spread and pollute the entire church if it was allowed to continue. And this was Paul's point. I don't know if you guys have ever reached into a barrel of apples and there was a really bad rotten there. What does that rotten apple do? It makes all the other apples rotten. It feeds into all the other apples. It spoils them all. Well, in the same way, undisciplined, sinning members of the church will infect the entire church. And you know what? It really doesn't take much toleration to start the process. Look at verse 7. Paul continues here. He goes, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That command to purge speaks of a decisive, thorough cleansing. Here Paul uses the Passover supper to illustrate his point. We get that in the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, in Exodus, right after the first book, Genesis, the book of beginnings. Exodus 12:15 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. There was a separation that took place because of the leaven of the bread. You look through the Old Testament, leaven to the Jews was always a symbol of what? Sin and corruption. So before the Passover, they would clean their homes to remove any traces of leaven. Okay, Rick, well, okay, I get that. So what's the application for us as believers? Well, I'm glad you're on your game this evening. For us as believers, we need to have the same attitude. Paul says here, we cannot allow the yeast of sin to grow quietly in the church. He said, hey, Christ died for you, the church. He died for you, not to make you like the world, but what? To make you more like God. That's why he died, man. 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be ye holy because I am holy. That's what God says. You see how high that standard is? We know none of us are holy in here. We all fall short. We all blow it. But the standard's so high so that we would try to achieve that goal and try to be as holy as we can, try to be as right as we can. It means each person in the church has to see to it that the leaven of sin is not growing in his or her life. You know what it is? It's a process of continually examining ourselves every day. I'm continually keeping myself in check with what? The Word of God. I'm keeping myself in check, man. It's amazing how I could tell the difference between how fast something hits me and how fast something hits another believer who might not have been a Christian as long as I have, might not be in the Word as much as I am. And I'm amazed at how quick the conviction is on me, how fast it hits me. I mean, it's like a freight train, man. What was that? You know, the Holy Spirit just convicting me. Here's the problem. If there's sin in the fellowship and it becomes known, as we studied last week, the leaders in the church have to take the steps to protect the spiritual welfare or well-being of the rest of the church. If there's any sin in here, it corrupts the whole church. That's what Paul is saying here, man. Paul's going to say you have to put away from yourself the evil person. You have to. For a cancer operation to be successful, you have to remove all the cancerous cells. None can remain. Or else what's going to happen? That cancerous condition is going to be back, man. It's going to come back. You know what to purge literally means? It means to withdraw fellowship. Now, this is pretty heavy. Might be stepping on some toes. Because I have Christian friends who aren't walking with God. Some of them are compromising with sin. And you know what? As a pastor, I have to make the stand. If I don't make the stand, how can I teach you out of God's word what you need to do if I'm not practicing it myself? Amen? Are you guys with me on that? And I have to make stand. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Listen to what he said in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Paul said, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother," not non-believer. Listen to what he says. "Every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." A few verses down, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15 continues. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle," note that person. Listen to what he says, church. This is radical, man. "Note that person and do not keep company with him." Why? "That he may be ashamed. Yet, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." He's still a brother in Christ. But because he thinks he can live in sin, you can't keep company with him. You got to break fellowship with him. The purpose for the discipline is that the church might return to a morally pure state. A morally pure state. You see, the church in Corinth had lost that state through their dissensions. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. They were following men instead of God. Through their dissensions and then their toleration of public sin. The whole church knew that this dude, a brother in Christ, was living with his stepmother. And they were rejoicing in it. It cracks me up. You see that on TV, but with non-believers. You see the movie stars. Oh, so-and-so's having a child. They're thinking about maybe getting married later down the road. Oh, good, a baby. Oh, and you want a boy or a girl, you got a name for it. Shut up. They're in sin. How's God going to bless that? He can't. Gee. And everybody's just, oh, that's so cool. That's the world, man. That's not Christianity. The reason or justification for the purge, to withdraw fellowship, is seen in the wording. Notice this here. Paul says, "Since you truly are unleavened." It's because of this man living with his stepmother. The whole lump is unleavened because of this. It's not that they'll be unleavened if they do so. or that they ought to be unleavened. Paul says, you are unleavened. And it refers to their spiritual position or their standing before God in Christ. They're standing with God. I mean, we know, and you'll agree with me, that if we're going to sin willfully, it's going to separate us from God because he's a holy God. Amen? Sin separates us from God. He cannot tolerate sin in his presence. So, make that a little broader and bigger. If there's someone in the fellowship and we know that they are practicing a sinful lifestyle and they refuse to repent, they refuse to get right with the church, they refuse to get right with God, we have no choice as the body of Christ but to withdraw them from fellowship. Why? As we're going to see later in Corinthians, this brother, he got so beat up out there by the world, man, because he was taken out of fellowship, that eventually he repented. He asked the church for forgiveness, and guess what took place at that point? I love it. Restoration back into the body of Christ. Seeking to restore that brother or that sister back into fellowship so we can now together have true communion with Christ. Paul says, man, in Christ, you were righteous. You're sanctified. You're accepted. Now, Paul wanted them to put their position into practice. And here's the reason. According to the Mosaic regulations for the observance of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you can read this in Exodus chapters 12 and chapter 13, no leavened bread was to be eaten at that time. The removal of leaven from the house took place before the feast. That makes the application to the Christian life very clear. Christ not only died during Passover observance, but he was God's Passover lamb who took away the sin of the world. John 1:29, John the Baptist. Remember, he's baptizing and he said, look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He pointed to Jesus as Jesus was coming to be baptized by John the Baptist. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. No one bought your way to heaven with money. He says, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ's substitutionary death removed our sin and imputed to us what? His, Jesus' righteousness. Are you getting the picture here? That's why we can't tolerate sin if it's known, if we know of it. Now, with that being said, to enjoy that new relationship in a daily fellowship, known sin cannot be tolerated. It has to be confessed. It has to be forsaken. It has to be dealt with. There's no other way around it. Man, you guys know, this is why when we come to before a communion, before the Lord's table, what's one of the first things that we do before we partake of the elements? We check ourselves out, we pray, and we ask God for a cleansing. We ask God to get rid of any leaven in the body of Christ before we partake of these holy sacraments that Christ instituted to the church, his body, until he comes back. It's probably one of the most holiest practices that we get to do as believers, man. The Lord's table, communion. Look at verse 8. Paul continues here. He said, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's important to notice, Paul didn't tell these Corinthian believers to do something that he himself wasn't willing to follow. This was the standards and the guidelines for all believers including the Apostle Paul. Even though the feast doesn't specifically refer to the ordinance of the Lord's table, communion, that we practice even today, or to the meal eaten before that event, it does include them both. Keeping the feast involves all areas of the Christian life, both within and without the normal functions of the local fellowship or church. It involves both. Paul explains the command. Here it is. The old leaven. The old leaven is referring to both the sinning member and the church's toleration of the sinning member's presence in their midst. That's the old leaven. That word malice, it emphasizes the principle of sin, and the word wickedness emphasizes the practice of sin. One who acts with malice does wrong, but one who acts with wickedness does wrong with great pleasure. You guys, right away, I thought of Romans 1:18. Remember what Paul said? He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Romans 1:32 continues, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that they will be judged, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but they approve of those who are practicing them." Man, is that a picture of our world today. Christian fellowship has to be marked by sincerity and by truth. Sincerity speaks of a pure motive. Truth speaks of the purity of action. It involves the heart, the mind, morality, and biblical doctrine. All four areas, spiritual and physical. The word translated sincerity is interesting. You know what it means from the Greek translation? It means judged by the Son. S-U-N, the Son. It was used of any object in which the sun could shine through it without revealing any cracks or flaws. Think of that. The principle for the believer is clear. We are not to get mixed up with or involved with fornicators. That's what Paul says, man. Look at verse 9. He continues. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world." Now, what in the world is Paul talking about here? Well, the thought here is the Corinthians misunderstood and misapplied the original command for separation, which actually brought confusion to them in the fellowship. And so Paul had to come back and he had to correct the problem, the confusion that they were having. Their inconsistency is shown in their fellowship with a fornicator who was a professing Christian, a brother in Christ. And their lack of contact with fornicators out there in the world who weren't saved. Paul knew there would be situations that were going to happen, just like you and I need to understand tonight, where believers will be involved with those who aren't saved, those who are immoral. Because even though we are not of the world, guess what? Hello, reality check. We are in this stinking world. We're here. We have to deal with them. Man, right away I remembered what Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 14 to 16. Listen to what he was saying as Jesus was praying to God the Father. God the Son praying to God the Father. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world." You see the distinction here, the difference? People should be able to recognize that we're different from people in the world. He said, "Just as I am not in the world, I don't pray that you, Father, should take them out of the world. Well, if that was me praying, I'd be saying, take us out of here, man. Take us home to heaven, man. I'm ready to go. He said, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I, Jesus, am not of the world. I love that, man. We're here, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to be doing the things the world does. Paul was saying, hey, you live next door to those who aren't saved. You work over and under those who aren't saved. You go to stores and you buy things and you go other places and you're along with those who aren't saved. You cannot and you should not avoid this in life. In fact, you should look at it as what? An opportunity to possibly witness to them about the love of Jesus Christ. Paul's logic, if absolutely no contact with those who aren't saved is what I meant, then guess what, church? Then you would need to get out of the world, man. The only way to avoid contact with non-believers is for a Christian to die and go home to be with Jesus. It's the only way. Let me go a little farther than this. Becoming a hermit and living in seclusion isn't the answer either. God didn't save us and call us to go hide. He told us to get out there and spread the good news of Jesus Christ, amen? To tell others, hey, the hope I have, that I found out that I have, I want to share with you so that you could have it, man. Before I was saved and before you were saved, we had a death sentence hanging over our heads. The moment we gave our lives to Jesus and trusted in him by faith, that death sentence was removed. I'm on my way to heaven, and so are you if you've given your life to Jesus. Paul was using this occasion to expound on the principle that before, it specifically applied only to those who were immoral. Fornicators naturally referred to those who had sinned against their bodies as sexually immoral people. The covetous are those who lust after what? Money and property, usually that which belongs to someone else. I want that. I got to have that. Oh, did you see what they just bought? I want one. Isn't that the way we are, man? We are that way. Extortioners, who are them? They're those who steal or seize something from others. Idolaters. Idolaters are those who have sinned against the very nature of God. As we read and studied back in Romans chapter 1. I encourage you to read Romans 1 again. In order to keep this in its context, we need to understand that back in the first century, pretty much all the Roman Empire was devoted to idolatry. They had pagan temples and idols everywhere. Actually, a Christian had nowhere to go. They had nowhere to escape from having contact with non-believers in the environment that they lived in. There was no way. So what are you going to do, just die? We have to live with non-believers. We have to work amongst them. I know what I believe in. I know what I stand. And you know what? When I go into a place and there's non-believers, you know they're not going to have the same values as us. So I look for every opportunity to share Jesus with them. I got the good news. Man, I'm going to heaven. They're not, unless they gave their life to Jesus. And so I look for an opportunity. I look for a little crack or a little door to open up where I can just step in and ram Jesus down their throat. No, I don't ram Jesus down their throat. You got to share in love, man. You know, when we first get zealous, when we first got saved, we were packing it down like powder in a pistol, huh? Or a rifle, you know. And then we matured and realized we were just pushing them away from Jesus by trying to ram it down their throat. God showed me a long time ago, man, just let them see Jesus in you, Rick. Let them see that you're different, man. Let them see by the way you live, by the way you conduct your life, Yeah, they're going to see you when you blow it, when you get mad, you get upset, you say something stupid, you do something sad. They're going to see that. But man, they're going to see you get right back on track and live for me. They're going to see it in your life. You know, the worst case scenario for me that I would ever dread of me, Rick Skelton, is for someone to ever say to somebody, yeah, I know Rick. Oh, he's a Christian? I didn't know that. That ain't going to happen, man. People are going to know. I've got a different set of standards and values than the world has. Mine are different, man. I want to be like my Lord. I want to be like my God. I want to love people. I want to help people. I want to do my best for people. I want to go out of my way to help others. I want to deny myself. You know, it's like John said, hey, I must decrease. He must increase. I want to be more like him. Every morning before my feet even hit the ground, I pray, Lord, make me like you today. Please help me be like you. Please get rid of Rick. I hate Rick. I hate Rick, man. Rick's out for Rick. You know, I want to make me like you, Lord, today. Let me see people through my eyes like you do, God, like you see me. Let me see people like that. Look at verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Did you guys get that? The situation is totally different when it comes to a professing Christian, a brother or a sister in Christ, that is involved in immorality or any other public sin that is known. It really doesn't matter whether a person is a genuine believer or just one who calls himself a Christian without being one. Since he is named a brother, Paul says here, notice this, the basis of contact between the church and that individual is the opposite of that between the church and a known unsaved immoral person. It's totally different, man. Now, this is important. I want you to notice that the church corporately and individually is not to eat with him. You know what that means? No fellowship. They claim to be a Christian, but they're living in sin. And they will not repent. They will not get right. We're to break fellowship with them. It refers to both the observance of coming before the Lord's table, communion, and the eating of ordinary meals in the home. So you know what? The question comes up. Okay, Rick. Can I accept an invitation to dinner by an unsaved person or people, family? Can I accept that? Well, let me just say this. If you've prayed about it and you're going to use the opportunity to witness for Christ, then I would say go for it. But know your boundaries. Know your limitations. Know where to draw the line if things start to get out of hand, or if it appears that you're going to end up blowing or losing your testimony. Get out of there, man. Just as Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife and left his robe in her hand when she wanted to lay with him, he did the smoking tennis shoe sandal. He was out of there, man. First streaker in the Old Testament. You know, I've gone to weddings. And whether it's family member or really close friends that I had, I'll go to the wedding and I'll be there. But the moment the alcohol comes out, you know what happens when we used to drink alcohol? The side of the neck opens up and all this pasuda, this trash starts coming out. We start telling the jokes and all the other junk, man. As soon as the alcohol comes out, I just make my rounds and say, hey, man, nice seeing you. And, hey, I'll be praying for you, man. And, you know, I got to go. And I leave. I've gone to other things, you know, and celebrations and stuff, and I'll be there, and I look for every opportunity to share with Jesus. I don't stand there thinking and zeroing in on one. Oh, I'm nailing that sucker right there, man. I mean, that's not my mentality. I'm not there for that. I'm there to be sensitive to God's Spirit, someone that He's going to open that door a little bit, someone that might be hurting, that's looking for answers. You know, man, I got the answers right here. And it just opens the door for me to share Jesus with them. And I've been able to pray and lead people to Christ that way, man, at funerals, at weddings, at birthday parties, whatever it is. But, man, if they're going to just have a kegger party, no, absolutely not, I can't go. I'm not going. I'm not going to share with no drunkard. I'll end up getting in a fight with him. You know, I know the old Rick would come back. I know that. No, you just need to know your boundaries, guys. You need to know your boundaries. A lot of us have really, really good friends who aren't saved. But they accept us as being a Christian. We're not pushing nothing down on them. We're just trying to live a Christian life before them. But they know that if they start cussing and all this junk starts happening or whatever, then they know we're going to move on. It's time for us to leave. And that's how we deal with that. Paul is teaching that we should refuse an invitation that's given by an unrepentant professing Christian. He or she is a brother or sister in the Lord, but we cannot fellowship with them, because if we do, it would appear that we condone what they are doing and that we are actually putting up with their sin. I thought of the scripture. I had to look it up. It's Amos 3:3. It says, can two walk together unless they agree? And yes, I know some of you guys might be thinking this. Jesus, he did eat with publicans and sinners, but he did not acknowledge them as his followers, disciples, nor did he condone their sins. We can't initiate or tolerate fellowship with an immoral professing Christian, especially when the church has already taken official action to purge him or her from their fellowship of the church. We can't partake with them. Man, you know what, brother? I love you. I'm praying for you. But, man, you need to just repent and get out of that, man. Repent and get out of that and have restoration and come back in. I mean, come on, think of it. We can't stay mad at them. How many times do we blow it and we have to pray and repent and God restores us back into fellowship? It's the same thing, right? It's the same thing. So we shouldn't be angry at them or mad at them. We should encourage them in love. Repent. Get right with God, man. I also want you to notice that the restriction on fellowship also included others besides the known fornicator in their midst. Look what Paul says here. Idolater. An idolater was a Christian who practiced in the heathen diet and their festivals and actually accepted their pagan rites. A Christian accepting it. A reviler is one who speaks harshly of others using abusive language. Paul says, take them out of the fellowship. You have to do it. Look at verse 12 as we finish this evening. Paul says, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? He's talking about non-believers out there. He says, do you not judge those who are inside? That's the church's obligation. But those who are outside, God judges. They're non-believers. They're in God's hands. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Paul says those who weren't saved, he says they're slightly out of my jurisdiction. And their behavior, Paul says it's to be expected. I mean, think about it. They were living in accordance with their lost position before a holy God, just as you and I were before we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. But as Christians, we have the right, we have the obligation, and church, we have the responsibility to judge unrepentant members within our local churches, our fellowships. We have to, man. If a brother or sister is not going to repent, we have to remove them. I hate it. I hate it. There's been two times because it became known what they were doing. And I had to say, look, you guys got to break off this relationship or I have to ask you to leave the church. I hated it. I don't want to ever ask anybody to leave church. I want to do everything I can to get them in the church. Amen. So they could get right with God and be blessed. But I had to follow what Paul says here. I don't care if it's one of my best friends or even a family member. If they're unrepentant, I have to ask them to leave the church. It's not my church. This is not Ricky's church. It's his church. He's the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. I'm only an under shepherd. I'm giving you what he's given me to give to you. This isn't from me. It's from him. It's his word. It's not my word. And so I'm bound before God. Think of this. Here's a good point to remember between believers and non-believers. It's similar and parallel. We have the right to discipline our own children. But you know as well as I do, we have no authority to chastise somebody else's children for the same faults. That's up to them to do. Well, the parallel is clear. We have to deal with brothers and sisters in Christ, but those who aren't saved, who are out there in the world, that's out of our jurisdiction. That's God's. God will deal with them. Now, this doesn't mean that those who aren't saved will go unpunished for their sins, because since all sin is ultimately against God, only God is judging, and God will judge him for their immoral behavior. God will judge him. I don't have to worry about that. Paul ended with a clear command. He said, therefore, put away from yourselves evil persons. The text from the original Greek that we got our English here, the original Greek language says this, lift out of or take up out of. And it means like surgeons removing the cancer by operation instead of giving medication. Removing by operation instead just given medication to try to heal it. If a faithful church member fellowships in a friendly way with a Christian living in sin, bottom line, guys, I'm going to lay this straight out to you, man. That member is condoning his sin and is disobeying the word of God. And man, I'm here to tell you, it is a very serious thing before God. Don't get me wrong. God will judge outsiders. But we are to expel the church from church fellowship. Any Christian who will not confess his sin, who will not make things right with the church and with the Lord, we have to expel them, man. I've had to do it. I hate doing it. I don't like doing that. You see, the act of church discipline, number one, is a testimony to the world, and number two, a warning to the church, especially to new immature believers, that God expects his children to be different from the world. He expects us to be different, man. There's got to be some difference between us. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and 18, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I, the Lord, will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There it is. The church can't change the world if the church is acting and living like the world. One reason why the church today is so little influence in the world is because the world has way too much influence in the church. James A. Scott said in his book on leadership, pastors who give their congregations only what they want, are seldom able to lead them to new heights. If Moses had listened to his congregation and appeased them, the people of Israel would have returned to Egypt and back into bondage. A visionary pastor is one who is able to shake and rattle people for the cause of Jesus Christ. I love that. This wasn't easy for me to teach tonight, but you know what? You guys are my family. And I need to know, and you need to know, what God expects from us so that we have a clear line drawn. We know how we need to act.